Turn with me, please, tonight to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, we'll read the first 20 verses. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, help us now, we pray, that we may learn from this portion of your word those things which the Spirit has granted to us and which he intends for us to receive. We plead with you that we might be instructed in our souls to walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight and learn more of what it means to be the people of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We ask it for your glory's sake and through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Where does your mind turn if I ask you the question, what kind of church are we? You might say, well, I think it says it on the notice board. You might say, well, certain labels that apply to us, certain ways that we could be defined. But I'm asking more, what kind of church are we in the sense, what characterizes this congregation? What perception might other believers have of us? What should we be? What do we desire to be? What is our corporate sense of ourselves, and what sort of reputation might we have because of our relationship to and our impact upon other believers? We've talked a little bit today about sending out the new members and friends list. You may or may not review it, look over it, or use it in some way, but it's always quite an instructive process to go through it and to make sure that names and details and things are correct, and to get a survey, if you like, of the congregation. Now, imagine, even from that list, a letter from a real friend about the church here. Someone perhaps who isn't that far away, or even if they are, there's been some kind of traffic between the two congregations, he's come here perhaps, or some of us have gone there, and there's been some kind of interaction between us. And that friend sends a letter to the church. This isn't necessarily theory. We have good relationships with other congregations, and even over the course of the summer, I've had brief communications, not great Roman epistles in that sense, from people who've come amongst us and have written letters of thanks or appreciation for what they found. Imagine then that this letter comes in that identifies either by name or by circumstance some particular individuals or groups within this congregation. When you put it in those terms, I hope you can see that Romans chapter 16 isn't some kind of incidental garnish at the end of the letter. It's actually a glimpse into the Church of Jesus Christ in Rome and into the heart of the Apostle Paul as he almost takes a mental survey of what he knows of the members and friends list in the church at Rome. There are 28 named individuals in Romans chapter 16. In the church itself at Rome, or perhaps different congregations within Rome, there is reference to the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Towards the end, those who are with them may indicate a separate congregation. But there are warm individual and communal relationships that are described here. Let me give you a little flavour. Verses 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Or verse 5. Greet the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Or verse 6. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Or verse 19. Your obedience has become known to all. So you get a sense here of relationship and communication between individuals and between churches in different parts of the ancient world. There is real communion among God's people. Now, the root of that communion that runs through this whole section, the note that sounds again and again, is the phrase in Christ or in the Lord. As we read it, I wonder, did you pick up how often Paul uses that? Perhaps almost to the point at which you're sort of saying, yeah, we get the point. It's always in the Lord. It's in Christ. It's in connection with him. And we need to understand that this is the starting point of all true life and life in the church of Jesus Christ. One of the points that I need to make, for example, with reference to something like the list of members and friends, is that going on this piece of paper doesn't make you a Christian. And going on this piece of paper doesn't make you part of the church of Jesus Christ. That the church of Christ is composed of those who are in him, who are part of him by faith, who are joined to the Lord, and in their joining to the Lord are joined then one to another. We must never imagine that being on a register of some kind or being in a building together somehow changes our spiritual status or relationship. It is Christ and Christ only, and our relationship to him that brings us into his church. That then is the starting point for every one of these men and women. And let's try then to look at this community of living men and women, those who have Christ in their souls, and to see if we can draw out some lessons from the description that we have here. We'll begin with a survey, move on to a summary, and close with suggestions. The survey then, just four things to note, to observe as you work your way through the list that we find primarily in verses 1 to 16. The first thing I think that we ought to observe is the ties of blood that are often referred to here. The family relationships that exist. Some we know are spouses, husbands and wives, Priscilla and Aquila. There may be others who are here as well, especially perhaps Philologus and Julia, less sure about Andronicus and Junior. There are quite likely siblings as well. Verse 12, you've got Tryphena and Tryphosa. I would suggest to you that sisters in Christ, they certainly are, but they may also be sisters in the flesh. That's the kind of naming convention that still is around today. You might even wonder, are they even twins? The kind of sort of naming gimmick that Perry, yeah, let's have two daughters. Let's call one Tryphena and one Tryphosa. Not quite sure, but it's at least possible. And then down at the end, verse 15 again, alongside Philologus and Julia and Olympas, you've got Nereus and his sister. We've also got parents with their children. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. You notice how often that comes up. Husbands and wives, brothers and sisters after the flesh, parents and children. Now again, being part of a particular family no more makes you part of the church than being on a list or being in a building does. We know that grace does not run necessarily along bloodlines. But what is notable here is the presence in the Roman church of what we might call real family religion. There are husbands and wives who are bound together in Christ and by marriage. There are brothers and sisters, and sisters and sisters, and perhaps brothers and brothers who are tied together by natural as well as spiritual affection. There is Rufus, whose mother is in the church, and who has become, in some senses, a mother also to Paul. And there may even be some hints here of the griefs that come when there is no such union within the family. Notice verse 10. As well as a greeting to Apelles, approved in Christ, greet those who are of Aristobulus. And there's something in that that may indicate that in the household of the unconverted Aristobulus, there are those who do follow after Christ. But Aristobulus is not among them. Paul is not necessarily setting out to emphasize this, but I think it is worth us noting the joy and the mutual help that can come when families are united, not just by natural, but by true spiritual affection. Then there is a range of concern that ought to be noted. You work through this list, there are men and there are women. There are younger and there are older. There are those from towns, and there are those perhaps from the country. Urbanus, the city man, and Stachys. I think that's the grain of wheat or something his name refers to. Quite possibly Paul it strikes Paul's fancy in a way that there's the city boy and the country boy, Urbanus and Stachys. And their names may indicate their origins. There are rich and there are poor. There are those that we know of who perhaps are the heads of households, and there are those who belong to households. And in that sense, some would be slaves and some would be free men. There are Jews and there are Greeks, those who are not Jews, including Romans. There's a complete mix here in the church in Rome who receive these commendations and greetings from the apostle. It is a declaration of extensive and unbiased affection. What holds these people together and what holds Paul to them is the fact that they are all in Christ and in the Lord, loving him and laboring for him. I think that this is not an exhaustive catalogue of the church in Rome. It is the people that Paul knows in Rome. And among them, I think you would have to say what you've got here is the spiritual backbone of the church as you think of the way in which they are being described. And those vertebrae are made up of all different kinds of materials. Then there's a breadth of experience. There are many different characters here and many different degrees of maturity and ability. So you've got Phoebe, who's a servant of the church in Kenchrea. In verse 5, you've got the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And then you've got Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. He's one of the groundbreaking fruits of Paul's labours there in Achaia. In verse 7, you've got Andronicus and Junia, countrymen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So you've got quite a range of Christian maturity and a range of Christian ability. You've got those who are serving the church in various spheres, some of them preaching and teaching, some of them hosting, some of them serving in other ways. Some of them are spiritually older. They have these distinct gifts. Some of them are granted particular sufferings. Priscilla and Aquila risked their own necks for my life. Andronicus and Junia are my fellow prisoners. Some of them are a particular means of blessing to others. Some of them have specific opportunities that others do not. And some of them face distinct obstacles that others do not have to face. But as Paul looks at those who are worthy of these greetings and commendations because of his personal knowledge of their character, there's a breadth of experience. They're not all one kind of person and they're not all doing one kind of work. And then notice the scope of Paul's affection. How many of these names do you recognize? You might say, Priscilla and Aquila we've got. They're sort of fairly easy. They're at the top of the list. We've met them elsewhere in the pages of Scripture. Rufus? Yeah, Simon of Cyrene. Maybe he's the son of Simon of Cyrene. Maybe he's that Rufus. Most of them you'll never meet again on the pages of Scripture or anywhere else. Some of them, actually, you will find in the pages of secular history. There's at least one household here that some scholars think you can trace to Rome at this time. And it was a particularly unpleasant man. The household of Narcissus, verse 11, who are in the Lord. If it's the Narcissus that most think in the time of Nero, Narcissus was a nasty piece of work. But there are very few who are prominent, at least in the scriptural record. They are known to God, they are known among themselves, they are known to Paul. And when I say they're known to every Bible reader, bear in mind that that's not what they think. When this letter first came to the church in Rome and it was read to the congregation, and they said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila," there they are, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and Epaenetus, there he is, and greet Mary, and there's Andronicus, and there's Junius, there's Amplius, and above. They won't have gone, "Oh, great, we're in the letter to the Romans." they didn't see themselves as going down in this sort of timeless record. This was a very personal touch. This was a letter from the beloved Apostle Paul to people who knew him and to who he knew. But the point is that they are beloved of the Apostle. And the nitty-gritty of the gospel work then, brothers and sisters, is not done by the great ones that all the world applauds, but done so often by what we might call the unknowns. These people we only hear about in this chapter, and yet they are adorned with high praise. Paul knows them, and God records their labours. The apostle loves them, the apostle remembers them, and the apostle writes to them by name. I still think we get pleasure from a letter to us. Perhaps more so even than a text or an email, but even that can sometimes set the juices running. Can you imagine the pleasure for these brothers and sisters, perhaps wrestling or struggling in some of these different environments, perhaps serving and just getting on with it, they might have said. And then a letter comes from their friend Paul, and he writes to them, and he says one after the other, greet that man, greet that woman, greet those friends, greet those labourers, greet that couple, greet that family. I love them, and I love the work that they do. I think this would have brought great joy to individual believers in Rome. So note then, even in that brief survey, four things that come up again and again: the ties of blood in the church in Rome, the range of concern that Paul expresses, the breadth of experience that exists in the congregation, and the scope of Paul's affection. He doesn't just write to those who might have had a reputation, but he writes to those who have, if you will, a reputation with God. And that brings us then to the summary, because there are two threads that run through this tapestry of Paul's testimony. There are two colours that recur in his portraits. In this beautiful picture, some of the men and women in the church in Rome, the colour of love and the colour of labour, the thread of sacrifice and the thread of service. And did you pick those two elements up again? Let me just read again this catalogue to you. We'll start with Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who laboured much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have laboured in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who laboured much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. That's affection. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you hear those two notes sounding? You see those two colours bleeding through the entire catalogue? These brothers and sisters are marked by a mutual love. A love for God and a love for one another. A love that is readily expressed in words and manifestly revealed in deeds. Fellow workers. Those who laboured or who laboured much in the Lord. The whole church is bound together in Christ. But these particular jewels of the Roman church are marked distinctly by affectionate love for each other and for the apostle, and united labour. That's what makes them stick in Paul's mind and stick out in his memory. Their wholehearted engagement in the relations and the endeavours of the kingdom of God. Men and women who invest near and far. Despite their outward differences and in accordance with their particular circumstances. Because the slaves in the household of Narcissus probably didn't have the same freedom to serve as Priscilla and Aquila. Even though they'd risked their own necks for my life. Some of them were fellow prisoners, and some of them were free to serve. But they were united in their salvation. They were bound together in love. And they were joined in service. If they had been singing, "Blessed be the tie that binds," they would not have been singing it like a funeral dirge. Can you imagine Paul, if he'd been minded to quote something like that? "Blessed be the tie that binds." You think he'd sing like that? Don't you think he'd be rejoicing in those things? Don't you think he'd be excited at the memory of these men and women? Don't you think he'd be carried heavenwards? This is manifestly the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is love, there is joy, there is eagerness. Remember how Paul begins this letter. "I want to come to you. I want to be where you are. I want there to be mutual encouragement between us. I want you to be the ones who receive me and become my springboard to go on for further gospel labours in Spain." What gives you that confidence, Paul? What gives you that eagerness? Why are you so eager to be among the people of God in Rome? Because there I'm going to see Priscilla and Aquila. And Epaenetus will be there. And there'll be people from the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. And there'll be Amplius. And there'll be a lady who's become a mother to me. And whose son has become my brother. There's a real affection that is holding us all together. We are united in Christ. We are united by love for Christ. And his love toward us and then toward each other. And we are united by our combined labours for the glory of Christ in all these different situations and circumstances. It is a beautiful picture. Sometimes people take these portraits, don't they, of a church. They put them on their websites. You see the whole congregation that is sort of spread out. They're usually sitting somewhere nice and leafy or green, or maybe in front of the building. Imagine you had a picture like that. And scattered throughout that picture, there are a number of people. Let's say they're dressed in green and gold. Your eye can't help but notice that there's green and gold and green and gold and green and gold. There's just these people who stand out among the group. Maybe some of these saints in Rome are like that. They're dressed in the gold of Christ's love and in the green of Christian service. And as your eye runs over the picture of the whole congregation, these are the men and women who, spiritually speaking, stand out and show themselves to be, in this distinct way, servants of Jesus Christ. So let me then offer some suggestions. Let me suggest, first of all, that this is something to aim for. This, again, is not a Never Never Land fairy tale. This is the real Church of God in Rome. They are not having an easy time of it. There are tensions within and without. There is a variety of real people here from very different circumstances, all of them facing and overcoming different challenges with regard to faith and life. But why should we not seek to be a church that is marked by this kind of spirit? Why should not we and others seek to be such a congregation? Why should this be something? I'm not suggesting it is, but it could be something that we expect other churches to be like. Perhaps even in other places. News filters through from this or that place. And you think, well, it's quite clear they've got these kinds of people. They've got this kind of testimony. They've got this kind of reputation. But why not here? Why not those of us who are in Christ and in the Lord? Why should we not be a congregation that, as it were, a friend of ours, if they were allowed in these days of the GDPR to get hold of our members and friends list, to work their way through it and note and say, "I was with you not long ago. Please greet this one and greet that one. They happened to speak to me in a certain way. They were kind enough to open their home to me. They gave me this particular encouragement. They gave me a gift to help me on my way. They made this investment in my ministry among you or going from you." Why not us? More specifically, why not you? Would you desire to be on such a register? Not a sort of a high ranking. There's, you know, it's not like we go through the members and yeah, okay, a bit of green on that one, a little bit of gold on that. But why should we not aspire congregationally and individually to be the kind of men and women who are worthy of this commendation? It's something too to pray for. Goes back to the question with which we began. What kind of church are we? What kind of church should we be, or should we desire to be? Your answer to that question will be expressed, at least in one sense, in the prayers that you raise to the throne of grace for the congregation as a whole and for your labours as part of it. Do you have such aspirations? Is this the kind of thing that you desire to be and to do? If so, is it reflected in your prayers? Do you pray for real family religion? Do you pray for husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and parents and children to be united in the faith and co-laborers together in Jesus Christ? Do you pray that particularly for those who, in our equivalent, are of the household of someone who doesn't know Christ, but in that household are serving Christ? Do you pray that for those with unconverted siblings or unconverted parents or unconverted children? Do you pray with regard to the range of concern and the breadth of experience that is represented in the congregation, that these things would prove to demonstrate our unity in Christ and not become in any way a cause of division? Do we pray for the kind of affection that is not biased in any way, that is not unrighteously selective? Now, I can't imagine that anybody here prays to avoid this kind of church or this kind of life. I can't imagine that anybody would be on their knees before God saying, Lord, please spare me from the kind of pressure that comes from being this kind of person. I really just want to be left alone to get on with my life the way that it is. Lord, spare me the kind of attention that would involve this kind of notice. Spare me the kind of opportunities that would mean that I would be able to serve in these ways. I really don't want to end up in this kind of state. I mean, that would be dreadful, would it not? But if we're not praying the opposite of that, then we may drift into that kind of mindset. Our prayers ought to be that we would be such men and women, that we would enjoy such dynamics of spiritual life, that we would be marked by love and by labour. And brothers and sisters, those are not prayers for prominence. Those aren't desires to be mentioned in the newsletter that someone writes. I went to the church at Maidenborough and I met Mr. So-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so did this for me. Or even that we get mentioned in a newsletter that we sent out. The desire is not to be lifted up amongst men. The desire is for godliness, is it not? The desire is for usefulness, is it not? That whether or not we are ever known to anyone else but one another and to the God whom we serve and the Christ whom we love, that we are the kind of men and women who have invested like this in the church here and in other churches. And it will not come to pass without earnest and deliberate prayer that these things may be so. This is something to aim for. This is something to pray for. And this is something to work for. Again, we cannot simply ask that it might happen and then sit and back and wait that it should at some point happen. There ought to be an active pursuit of these things. An active pursuit of love and labour. That's pretty obvious. That's the two things. Yes, it is. But it's easier to note that it's there, isn't it, than to actually do those things? The first thing to do, brothers and sisters, is simply to begin. The problem isn't that we don't know. The problem is that we don't always express and demonstrate our gospel affections. We don't always seek out the opportunities. We don't always take the opportunities when they are granted to us. If we want to be this kind of church, and if we want to play these kinds of roles in this kind of church, then we must begin with every opportunity to express and demonstrate our love and to manifest that love in our labours. To work for it, we must love and labour. To work for it, we must notice and encourage such love and labour among us. Now, that does not require flattery. That does not mean that we have to go gushing over every little expression of Christian character. This kind of plant does not grow well when smothered in syrup, neither does it thrive on a diet of vinegar. Neither of those extremes is profitable or necessary. We need sincere, transparent, and open communication of our affection and appreciation for one another. Thank yous will be a good start. When you see someone who's labouring in a particular way, say thank you. If someone comes and ministers to us, write and say thank you. I'm left reading this and thinking how many opportunities in some of the wider labours that God has given to this church have we missed for not just taking a little card or a note or even an email or a text and writing with specific greetings and appreciation. What encouragement that can bring to hearts that perhaps have fainted. What sweetness and joy that can give to someone who's going through a difficult time. Many of you will know how God in his mercy has brought particular encouragement at a particular moment. You hadn't anticipated it. Perhaps you weren't even aware that you really needed it. But someone drops you a note or sends you a message. And say, that's precisely what I required for just such a time as this. So love and labour. Do what you can. Show what you can as and where you can. Then notice and encourage such love and such labour, avoiding both the syrup and the vinegar. And then invest and assist. Because the aim is then again not just for us to exercise our gifts, but to help and enable others. The mind that was in Christ Jesus ought to be in us. We ought to esteem others more highly than ourselves. There's this funny little thing that creeps in otherwise healthy churches where there's little areas of service and they become mine. I do this. No one else does that. The flowers, I do the flowers. The hymn number, I put up the hymn numbers. The door, I unlock the door. I don't want anybody. Is that the spirit? I'm choosing things. I'm fairly confident no one has this kind. But you do know, don't you, how this kind of thing creeps in. These little fiefdoms. These little kingdoms. This is my, I do this and no one treads on my territory. And then the suggestion, how about letting somebody else do it? What's wrong with the way I've done it? Nothing's the wrong. How about giving somebody else an opportunity to serve? How about opening the door? How about training somebody up? How about being a mentor and an encourager to somebody? How about taking a younger brother or sister under your wing or someone who's a younger Christian saying, come along with me and let me show you the way in which you can serve. That spiritual family dynamic where we actually want one another to thrive, where we want one another to come to the fullest possible expression of each other's God-given graces and gifts. Do you give opportunities to others to show their love for you? That's different to taking them. Do you give them to others? Are you willing to be served as much as you are to serve, hoping that that is also the case? Do you offer assistance? Do you seek for assistance? When was the last time you asked somebody to help you? Do you receive assistance when it's offered? You might be able to do it yourself, But here's a chance for someone to help you to do it, a way in which they can invest. Do you spread the load? Do you share the burdens of ministry and develop the capacity of others to minister? Or are you a hogger of your little fiefdom? Or a micromanager of your little area? Are you willing to delegate, willing to share, willing to extend these things? It's something to work for, and it needs to happen proactively. It's also something to fight for. What do you think happens when a church begins to be such a church? What do you think is the response of the devil when love for God and his people and labour in the Lord become increasingly characteristic of a congregation? I don't think there's much that Satan hates more than a church that is marked by sacrifice and service, by love and by labour. And Satan will assault such a congregation. And if we're pursuing this, then we should expect to have to fight for it. Paul at least hints at that when he writes in verse 17, "Now I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Is not that the very opposite of the love that Paul commends in so many and declares for so many? Divisions and offences, the very enemies of love. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Is that not the very contrary of sacrificial labour? Selfish service of one's own belly, feeding one's own appetites and desires. If we are going to be such a congregation, then this is something we shall have to fight for. Actively avoiding those who undermine every such cultivated grace, resisting everything that weakens such a spirit within and without. Within and without the church, and within and without our own souls. We must be on guard against everything that tends towards division and offensiveness and a self-serving spirit. It's something to aim for, something to pray for, something to work for, something to fight for, and something to praise for. Because aspiration does not mean that there is no attainment. That was my conclusion as I was looking over the new members and friends list. That struck me as I, prompted by this consideration, I thought of one or two of the notes or the verbal testimonies, phones or texts or whatever it may be that I've received over the course of the last few months. The fact that we would all say this is something to aspire for does not for one moment mean it is not something that we have in any degree attained to. Brothers and sisters, every spark of love among us is a gift of grace. And every spasm of labour among us is a mark of grace. We might desire more of both, but anything that is there is God-given. And it grows in the soil of union with and union in Jesus Christ. We might look through such a list as this, and we might say, would it not be a wonderful thing if there were more such adornments of the gospel in our congregation? Yes. And would to God that every one of us were more so. But let us not allow our aspirations to blind us to the attainments by which by grace we have come to. I would encourage you, even today, in the new members and friends list, even to take a moment to look over it tonight. Now, you're not so far away that you need to write a letter and greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. But is it not a good thing to consider the love that binds us together. The gifts that Christ has bestowed, the graces that the Lord Jesus has given, and the relationships which hold us together in Him. Because we have a distance left to travel does not mean we have yet to leave the starting blocks. And it would be good for us to begin to think more like the Apostle Paul in this, to survey the congregation to which we belong, not from the position of authority or distance that the Apostle has to the church in Rome, but as part of the body here. And to give thanks to God for every spark of love, to give thanks to God for every spasm of labour, and to pray and to work and to fight, that more and more each one of us may prove a gospel adornment to the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Gracious Father, grant, we pray, that by the preaching of the gospel, more and more would come to Christ, that they may be in Him and for Him, that they may become part of the Church of Jesus Christ, bound together with those blessed ties that bind, baptized and committed to the membership of this congregation. And grant, O Lord, that in Christ and being together here, we as a congregation as a whole and the members individually may be marked out more and more by love and by labor, by sacrifice and by service, that our union with Christ and our communion with Christ and with each other may be more and more evident in the life that we live here. We pray, our God, that as we have opportunity to serve and invest in other places, that so we may have a reputation for obedience, for affection, for sweetness and kindness toward others who are in the Saviour. We plead then, our God, that we might strive together to be more and more a church that is marked by this Spirit. Lord God, we plead, give us a proper humility then with regard to our graces and our gifts. Give us a becoming Christian modesty concerning what you have given us with which we may serve, that we might not deny what we have been given and so despise your grace, nor lay claim to what we do not have so that we may disdain your mercy. But rather, O Lord, let each one in our place, with that range of character and opportunity and circumstance and experience that is represented here, seek to be and to do all that we can for the honour of your name and the health of the body of your Son. Lord, hear our cries then, we pray. Help us that we may glorify you for Christ's sake. Amen.